So you kind of have to ask yourself, why is it so easy to sin? And it is easy. I mean, you know, you don't even really have to try. We sometimes commit sins deliberately. I mean, we know it's wrong. We go ahead and do it. We just try to see if we can get away with it. I mean, I used to do it with my parents all the time. And it usually wound up, I got a strap across my backside. It didn't go as I hoped it would, you know. And as adults, we do the same thing. We just don't necessarily get the strap across the back. But eventually, we do pay for it. I mean, sin has a price. When you think of Romans, where Paul says the wages of sin, we earn what sin brings. And that ought to be a sobering thought. Most of us, when we grow up, you know, in high school, I had several jobs. I was fortunate. I worked in a grocery store. And it was a union store, so I made lots more money than my fellow students that were busting tables and doing dishes and things like that. Did my share of that too, but the grocery store was a lot better. When you look at the idea, as we read, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12 in Hebrews, therefore, chapter 11 is what we call the, you know, roll call of the faithful. He talks about Moses and a whole bunch of people and their faith and what it did for them. Even Moses chose to suffer with the people of God that enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So he says, because of what we know of faithful and what it can do, he says, since we are surrounded by this great crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so closely which clings so closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And you go on. In the Greek, that idea of "and sin" literally is "and the sin." The writer had one particular thing in mind. Not all the sins that we do, because all the sins that we do go back to the one. It starts there. And if you take the context of chapter 11 and go on through chapter 12, that sin is unbelief, lack of faith. That's the root of everything we do wrong. If we don't trust God, if we don't believe in His promises, if we question them, then we're probably going to do something crazy. Or in my book, stupid. And I'm not calling people stupid, but we are in a sense. And so what I want to do real quickly, or as quickly as I can, I'm windy, so look out, is just run through some people we know in Scripture and see that sin which so easily besets us. If you look at the Greek construction here, that idea of besetting us means to surround us. Our word sin is always everywhere around us, beckoning us to do something we shouldn't do. Whether it's physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, everything that Satan can use to lure us into sin, he'll use. In Genesis chapter 3, we run into two people, actually the first two people, Adam and Eve. And you know, they're created in God's image, and God put them in a perfect garden, and He gives them all these trees, you know, and dominion. They got power. They got food. They got water. They got everything. They had to tend the garden, but I mean, you know, hey, I'm got black thumbs. I usually kill plants, but I can work in a garden. That's not that hard. Even at my age, I had a little trouble getting back up, but I can get down there real quick. You know, I'm there. But as Adam and Eve are put in the garden, and we don't know, I mean, as far as I know, we don't know how long they were in the garden before sin reached in. But it doesn't matter. Satan appears, talks to Eve, and she eats of the tree and gives to Adam, and he eats of the tree. You know, he did what his wife told him to do, knowing better. And they sin. And I love the picture of God is walking in the cool of the garden. I don't know how literally we can take that, but we know that Adam and Eve walked with God. And God walked with them because he created them in his image. And I always think there's a little humor in this. You know, Adam and Eve sin. They hear God coming. It's kind of like when you hear your parents coming after you've done something. What do? They hide. And when God asked the question, where are you? What have you done? He already knew. I mean, you know, he's God. And Adam talks about they're naked, and so they hid. They were afraid. They knew they had done wrong. And they knew God would hold them accountable, so the first thing they did was hide. And when God confronts them about it, what's Adam's reaction? Yeah, he blames that woman you gave me. I mean, he puts it on two places, you know. Hey, this woman and God. Hey, that's it. I'm free, you know. They forced me into it. Oh, come on. You know, they didn't. He did it himself. You know, think of the words it says. Eve gave to Adam and he ate. Pretty simple. Pretty blunt. And when God is there, they're afraid. If you go to Moses, you know, in the burning bush, God says, I'm going to send you out. What's Moses' first reaction? Who am I? In other words, I don't want to go. I'm a nobody. And he brings that up several times. And yet God counters it each time with what? I will do this. You go to Gideon, one of my favorite judges. You know, Gideon was sent to go against the Midianites. Great military people, big army, chariots, you know, the whole schmeal. And the Israelites were what? Goat herders. I doubt if there was a dozen knives between the whole bunch of men. I don't know. They had staffs, you know, to whomp the sheep and do things like that, but they weren't warriors. And Gideon starts out with a bunch of men, and God whittles it down to what? 300 against several thousand Midianites. And it's not that Gideon doesn't want to go, I don't think, but he wants to make what? Sure. He has doubts. So he puts the fleece and, you know, goes through the routine with God. And what does God do? He accommodates the doubts of Gideon to shore up his faith. And finally, when everything is said and done, Gideon goes in and they defeat the Midianites. But Gideon is just unsure. So he does the fleece, and then he goes down and listens to two of the Midianites talking about the dream they had. And then he's sure, or sure enough at least to go. If you look at the Israelites, when they came to the promised land, sent in the spies, God told them what? It was a land of milk and honey and all this good stuff that he was going to give to them, cities and streams and fields and vineyards. They brought back the big cluster of grapes, all the stories about everything God said. Man, they're absolutely true. But they also saw some big, giant people in that land. And they were afraid. And they didn't want to go. Except for two of the spies. And they finally went. And, you know, everything went good according to what God said. But the people doubted because of what they saw. Go to Elijah, 1 Kings 18. You have Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You have one man standing against 450 prophets. Now, that's not very good odds. Except When you put God in there, then the odds flip dramatically. And, you know, Gideon sacrificed the water, the stones, everything's burned up, and they slay the prophets of Baal. You go one more chapter, and where do you find Elijah? Running from Jezebel. He's afraid. He hides in a cave. Why? Well, Jezebel's the queen. She got a whole army searching for, you know, Elijah. And if they find him, he's a dead man. And yet, God takes him out of the cave and shows him what? A whole bunch of other people that were just like him, standing for the word of God. And the next thing you see Elijah doing is exactly what God tells him to. When you look at Peter, you know, Matthew 14, they come to the garden to take Christ, and we're told, you know, Peter's the one that drew the sword, and he's going to fight them. Again, a fisherman with a sword, but a fisherman. And the people that came to get Jesus were the temple guards and the Roman army, people that knew how to use a sword. Christ calms him down. So, you know, Peter's ready to defend him. A few more chapters. What's he doing? He's cursing and denying that he even knew Christ, according to what Christ said would happen. And then Peter weeps bitterly. You can go on and on through people all through the Bible that at times stand up firm, and at times cower and run and lie and cheat and steal. In David's case, murder. God still used them. Didn't cast them aside. But you got to ask that question again is, why is it so easy to sin? I mean, there are people, the bad guys. If you look at Herod and John the Baptist, you know, when he had John beheaded, what was it that motivated him to do that? It wasn't because he hated John. Scripture says he knew John was a righteous man. But because he made an oath and he feared the people around him, he beheaded John, and he wasn't happy about it, but he did it anyway. Because it was easier to please the people than in what he knew from God about the righteousness of John. And basically the same thing happened to Christ. Isn't that right? You know? There are several times when the Jews were going to kill him, and it just, Christ walked out from them. It wasn't his time. In the garden when Peter defended him, calm down, Peter. This is what I came here for. To be judged unrighteously, crucified, and then raised the third day. Took Peter a while to learn that. The thing about faith, you know, James says faith without works is dead. And the thing about us is we are more or less, in one sense, tied to a physical world. What we see, what we hear, what we taste, smell, you know, all the senses that we use. And we have desires. And we have appetites, and we have things we want, and we think we want, and we like. And that's Satan luring us, you know, James 1, lust, what is enticed or lured, gives birth to sin. So why is it so easy? Because there's a lot in the world that doesn't believe in God, doesn't care about God, and wants to pressure us into doing things that we might like, or at least be told we'll like or will benefit. But again, that's the devil's lure. Who's the devil? He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And, you know, if a fish knew or could think through the process, a lure looks like something I normally eat, but what's these big hooks hanging down from it, you know? When I chomp onto that, guess what? Man, I'm done in. That's what Satan does to us. He's that roaring lion Peter talks about, has nothing in his mind except what? Our destruction, not our good. When he approached Christ, you have the same three things that he talked about to Eve. It's good for food, it looks good, and it'll make you wise as God. Satan says, you're hungry, change the rocks to bread, you can eat, satisfy your appetite. You want power? I'll give you all the nations of the earth. You don't play God? Cast yourself down and raise yourself up. And you know what? It's striking that every time Christ was challenged, whether it was by the devil, whether it was by Pilate, whether it was by the Sanhedrin, he either didn't say anything because they weren't going to listen anyway, or the most oftentimes, he quotes the Word of God. In the picture of the final battle where the dragon and all Satan and everything is beat, it's the sword of his mouth that is the means of destruction. The reason it's easy to sin is because our heart is not centered where it ought to be. We want things. We desire things. And sometimes people around us will desire things and we'll kind of buy into it. And yet, God all the time is showing us, you know, there are things we need to be doing that will help us to overcome that. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, as Christ is teaching us about the things that we need to be concerned about, in chapter 10 and verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hellfire. Where is our priority? I've been afraid. I grew up, I'm a shrimp still, but I was a real shrimp when I was a kid and got picked on, and I was a nerd, and all, you know, you can go through all the things that sometimes happens. But I was bashful. When we would even go to my grandparents' house, since we didn't see them that much, and my brother was a little more gutsy than me, but we pretty well stayed behind our mother and our parents. And I can remember my grandmother Carlton was one of these people. She was a widower, and we just saw her like once every maybe 4 years. And the first thing she did was just grab you and give you one of them big kisses, and it was red lipstick here, you know. Oh, just, I'd cringe. And I'm still kind of that way. Not so much. But the idea was, I just didn't want it. Or I was afraid of it. Or it just was uncomfortable. And yet we live our lives, whether we want to admit it or not, trying to fit in. There's a part of us that says, I want to stand out. I want to be that go-getter. I want to be the, you know, known for whatever reason, the best fisherman, the Evel Knievel of my time. But when you reach that point, then you've got all these people constantly looking at you. I mean, look at some of the movie stars. There are some that withdraw. They keep their private lives as private as they can because they don't want that pressure on their family and their children, and they don't want to have to deal with people all the time. And yet they want to be the star. And so oftentimes it's easier to back off and just blend in. Be like everybody else. Because then you don't get questioned. Then you don't get investigated. You don't get looked at. Because you're just one of the bunch. It was always funny, you know, the hippies were the big thing when I grew up. And they were, you know, do your own thing. But how did you do your own thing? By doing what they were doing. know, it's contradictory. And yet we live in a world that molds us into that. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, you know, present yourselves a living sacrifice, what? He says, don't be conformed to the world. The Phillips translation says, don't be squeezed into the mold of the world. It's the same idea, just nicer, I mean, a more drastic picture. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Instead, bust out and be separate from the world. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 6. Be separate from the world. He goes through a whole bunch of questions. How does Satan and God come together? They don't. They're at odds. And he goes through everything. So he says what? Be ye separate. Come out from among. That's why Israel was chosen to be out from among and different from every other nation in the world, because it followed their God. And when they did, they were blessed. When they didn't, they were cursed. And so Christ warned us about following Him. The world hated me, it'll hate you. That's a good thing. Not that you're hated, but that you're following God. You know, my notes are all screwed up here. I kept thinking about things all week. Look at Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Verse 16. The writer is talking about Christ as our high priest. He's talked about how we're to hold fast our confession in verse 14. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, that's why Christ became man. The God who spoke and things existed, He was, the, you know, the Word was in the beginning, the Word was in creation. Hebrews 1, again, all things were created by Christ. And yet, the Creator, the lawgiver, the order maker, emptied himself, took up on the form of a servant, became the creature now, not the creator now, the creature, so that, as he says, in every respect, he was tempted like we are. He experienced the things we are, but he was not squeezed into the mold of the world. Instead, he stood out because he had no sin. That's remarkable. And yet, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, with every temptation. And remember, temptation, when Satan can entice it, gives birth to sin. So the beginning of sin is in that temptation. God provides a way of escape that you might not be overcome. God provides the means of escape for every sin. So again, why is it so easy for us to sin? Why is it that all men sin and fall short of the glory of God? Because we try to do it our way instead of God's way. We rely on my strength and my brains. Boy, if you're relying on my brain, you're in deep trouble. Mine's gone. But even beyond that, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with weakness, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near then with true confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of what? Need. You know what that verse tells me? Several things that we probably know, but we don't think about enough. One is, we're needy. If you don't think you're needy, if you're self-sufficient, you'll never follow God. Why? Because you don't have a need. You've got all the answers. I can do this. I can do that. I can do this. That's not godly. That's human speaking. That's the devil saying, hey, you got it. Cheryl's cousins are all the time when I post something about I'm having issues with something. You got this. I like to think I do, but I know better. You know, the idea that we have need and where that need is, who's the supplier? God. Why? Because he was man and he knows everything we do and why we do it, and yet he didn't give in to those things that oftentimes we do. And somebody says, well, he was God. No, he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death, to death on the cross. How many of us have even come close to being hit for being a Christian? If we was to show of hands, I don't think we'd have a hand in here standing up. I know mine ain't going up. How did he do it? Well, how did Christ describe his life as a human being? I always do the will of my Father. He did it at 12 years old when he goes to the temple. He did it on the cross. And he continues to do it, interceding for us, because we don't always do the will of the Father. We give in to temptation. And somebody says, well, that puts us in a hopeless situation. If I know I'm going to sin somewhere down the line, or sin more than once down the line, then God can't save me. No. That's not what he says. Christ became the atonement of sin, that salvation became the gift that he gave us. 1 John 1, John says, First John 2, verse 1. He says, I write these things that you sin not. Why? Because God doesn't want you to sin, because sin kills. Verse 2, but, again, a conjunction. Even though God would like us not to sin, and he's given us the means and the tools, you know, the Christian armor, the sword of the Spirit, his Spirit, his example, his word, the promise of ways of escape if we find them and look for them. That's the problem. We don't always do that. We just react. But he says, if we have all that, but when we sin, knowing that we're weak, we still have God or Christ as our advocate. Not about me never sinning. It's about how I deal with sin. You know, Paul's thorn in the flesh 3 times. Take it out. God said, nope. You're going to keep it. Why? Because that will remind you where your power is. It's not you. And you know, Paul was a man of power. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was rich. He was powerful. He had prestige. He had reputation. He had everything most people want. And yet God humbled him. And God told him, says, as long as that thorn's there, you'll remember where the strength is, where your power, where your victory is. And it wasn't in Paul and his abilities or anything else except in giving his life to God. And, you know, most people you talk to, we kind of look at Paul as one of the greater apostles. Again, that's a human deal. But, I mean, he wrote the majority of the New Testament, or Paul, God used him to write the majority of the New Testament. One of the big go-getters as far as evangelism. But Paul always said, what? I don't count everything I had as loss or dung, that I might attain to the prize, the high calling of God. Because that's where salvation is, that's where the gift is, that's where the power is. 2 Timothy 1:8. God says, I did not, or God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of what? Power, love, and depending on the translation, it'll either say a sound mind or a sound spirit. Those are gifts of God. Three things. We usually classify sin as lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. So three things. Guess which counters which? The sin goes this way and God stands up here. And if we are His children, we stand up here. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is absolutely no one, not even the devil. Because God is for us. And He goes through all the things that can happen to us. None of it can separate us from the love of God. Only ourselves. When I forget that my faith is what saves me and my faith in my life is those things that God wants me to do, when I have need, I can receive both mercy and grace to help in that time if I look in the right direction. So why do we sin? Because we allow doubt, we allow fear, we allow forgetfulness, we allow things of the world to capture our attention and our hearts and push God aside. God said, I'll never leave you, forsake you. Christ told us in Matthew 28:20, lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age, or some translations say end of the world. It's the idea that God's never anywhere away from us. He's always looking for us. He's that father, the prodigal son, who's looking, and when He sees us afar off, headed His direction, He runs to meet us. Why? To give us a robe and a ring and a feast. So why is it easy to sin? It's back to unbelief, doubt, mistrust, no trust, even in little things. That's why Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, all these things shall come to you. You know, there are so many other passages I got scribbled on here, but if I do, I'll go till noon or midnight or whatever, and you won't sit that long. I won't stand that long. I'm about to fall over now. But it's just that idea. When sin seems, it's so easy. And we know, you know, if I do this, it's going to, same thing's going to happen that it did before. And it wasn't good then. It's not going to be good the second time. It might even be worse. And actually, it is worse because we acclimatize ourselves to it. And we, like Adam, it's that woman and it's you, you know. We start pointing fingers. You get people in the government, something's gone wrong. What's the first thing they do? Well, it was this organization or this or that. We place blame because by placing blame, we don't become accountable. They are. But remember, on the day of judgment, each one of us will stand before God and answer for what I do, not you. I can blame you for everything, but ultimately the decision is mine and the responsibility is mine. I mean, I had I had a professor, my main professor at OC, when I graduated. He called me an idiot. Two Bible majors, and we're thanking him, and he says, you both are idiots. I know what he means. Because Scripture warns me, not many of you become teachers because you'll be held accountable more because we are doing things. And I'm thinking, man, how stupid can I get? And it's not stupidity. It's just a matter of, again, accountability. Each of us and all of us are accountable to God. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame your job, your nation, whatever. The call is to take up our cross and follow him daily. Christ's cross was a cross of crucifixion, pain, agony, and yet the victory of God over sin and death. Same for us. I doubt seriously if we will die carrying that cross, as far as persecution. It can happen. It does happen. But seldom in our world today, particularly where we live. But should it happen, we need to carry that cross. Because with it comes the victory, eternal life, and the blessing of God. If you're not a child of God, you need to be. Otherwise, you'll stand before God and hear his condemnation instead of his praise. If you have a need this morning, pray you'll come as we stand and sing.